The show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, H.C. Felder, and today the topic is debunking universalism. And to talk with me about this, I have Stacy Jacobs. And let me tell you about Stacy Jacobs. He has a bachelor's degree in accounting, a master's of arts in apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's pastor at Macedonia Evangelical Church, and he's a fixture at the National Apologetics Conference here in Charlotte. Welcome to the show, Stacy.
And thanks for having me here again, Harold. Appreciate that.
Okay, what did I leave out?
I don't know what you left out. If I knew, I could tell you, but I don't know what you left out. I think that was good enough.
Okay.
I have four children.
There you go.
I'm just playing.
Okay.
I have four children, the oldest of which, my daughter Patrice, turned 10 years old today. And my wife is Felicia Shiver Jacobs, and I have two sons and another daughter. So, my quiver is full.
Yes, it
and,
is.
And thanks be to God for the great things he's done. Amen.
All right, so we're going to talk about universalism here. Mm-hmm. So for the audience, what is universalism?
Well, in effect, I guess a summary answer is that universalism is the idea that no matter what people do in a moral sense, that in the end, whenever that is, all people will be saved and reconciled to God. Or in some senses, folks say that all people will be in heaven with the Lord.
What is the source of this doctrine?
Well, the source of the doctrine is the Satan.
I agree with you.
Old Slewfoot.
I agree with you.
Prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. But if we're talking about in a human sense, I believe it's the church father Origen is the one who first began, or the seeds of it could be seen in his doctrine around, I think, maybe late 2nd, early 3rd century A.D. And so from there, it went on unchecked for a number of years, a couple of centuries, actually, until Constantinople, the council that took place there around the 6th century, the early part of that, they condemned him as heretical for that viewpoint.
Right. Mm-hmm. Not long ago, I saw you. We were at the groundbreaking, mm-hmm. and for Southern Evangelical Church, Southern Evangelical Seminary, building another wing. Mm-hmm. And we were there, and you brought this topic up to me. You said, you really should do a show on this.
Right, and the impetus behind that was, in terms of other folks who support this, in popular theological circles, there is the Bishop Carlton Demetrius Pearson.
Right.
Carlton Pearson, formerly of, I believe his church was like the, what's the name of that church? The Higher Dimensions Family Church is what the big church was, his mega church. But once he began to teach universalism around the early part of 2000 or so, his church numbers began to dwindle because having become a part, ordained in the Church of God in Christ, mm-hmm. International, of course, that is not a part of their orthodoxy.
Right.
And so he was not only being rebuked out of the Oral Roberts University set where he had come from that Pentecostal bunch of folks, that particular forum. Church of God in Christ just said, we're not having it. And not only that, the people in his church weren't having it. So associate pastors began to leave. Membership dwindled down to 200 folks. And so he went from 5,000
wow.
to 200 on the basis of what he actually calls the gospel of inclusion.
Yeah, yeah.
The gospel of inclusion, or he also calls it Christocentric, a Christocentric gospel or something to that effect. So today he has about 400 members meeting in an Episcopal church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and the church is called New Dimensions Church. And so he's pretty much embraced the gamut of what any reasonable Christian would call liberalism
right.
or even libertinism in some instances.
Why do you think this is an important issue to talk about?
Well, I think it's extremely important because first and foremost, if you have someone with the influence of a Carlton Pearson or any other folk, a person, I'm sorry, who may adhere to this doctrine, all of a sudden you see them skewing the understanding of people in regard to the nature of God, about what he must really be like towards sin, what he must be like in himself in regard to justice and love and wrath. And also, I think as importantly, it starts to lead people astray, because they're thinking then that essentially I can live any kind of life I want, and there's going to be no retribution or recompense at the end of it all, particularly in the sense of a bad life or an immoral life or an unethical life, because it's not saying I can live any life I want, and so my choice is to live a good, moral, godly life. That's not really the issue. It's the issue of people, again, kind of slipping into hedonism, or which is just extreme material consumption type behavior, or consumptive type behavior, or into some type of just anarchical type living, just saying, I'm just going to go out here and do what I want. Again, just being a libertine.
Yeah. And it also, it negates, as you were saying, it negates the importance of sin, and it gives the impression, or it actually teaches, that you can go to heaven without even acknowledging the God of heaven. You can hate the God of heaven, not even acknowledge the God of heaven, but yet you can live eternity with the same God of heaven.
Now that's an interesting point, where I know that Carlton Pearson differs and says that only a few people will be in hell, and those few people are those who refuse to acknowledge that there is a creator. Now, he does make that distinction.
How can he make that distinction?
Well, I don't know how he can make that distinction. It doesn't seem reasonable that he could.
Right.
Because, in effect, we're saying, hey, if you believe that there is a God, even the demons believe and they tremble. James chapter 2 talks about that. But if you believe there's a God, there should be then some commensurate change in your attitude and your actions relative to believing in this God of all power, or whatever attributes people may ascribe to him who believe that way. So if you believe in him, there should be some change in your life, some resulting change. So I don't see how he could make a distinction and say that just because folks refuse to acknowledge a creator, I guess de jure, if you will, as a matter of life principle, of the way that they live, versus those who will de facto, by the way that they actually live their lives in actions, where they may say, oh, I believe there's a God. You know, let me go out here and smoke some more of this weed. You know, I believe there's a God. Let me go out here and murder some folks. But I believe God is for real. Well, de facto, they're showing by their actions that they don't really believe there's a God.
Does it matter who the God is they believe in?
I haven't seen where there's a distinction in that. It's the presumption or the presupposition, and which is really interesting, right? Because this is the type of thing that we teach people all the time about the presuppositions that we all have, that we bring to a particular context any time that we're talking about stuff. But that unspoken presupposition is that God is understood to be the God of the Bible.
Right.
But it's funny, again, because Carlton Pearson has said that God is not a Christian.
Okay.
So he's gone to the Bible that talks about Christ being the Son of God, God manifest, but God is not a Christian per se. So, but he presupposes that the Christian God, yet in all of his understanding of who God is God in that sense. But in all fairness, the universalist position would be that, no, it really doesn't matter who that God is.
Right.
Which is still, that begs another question, right? I don't mean to digress, but what if they worship the Satan or an inanimate object?
Yes, exactly.
In which case does that belief bring them in?
Right. That's what I was wondering.
Well, if you think about it in this sense, a typical universalist argument is that the atoning sacrifice of Christ, at least 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, has paid for the sins of all the world.
Yeah,
regardless of what you believe and what you've done, that's immaterial. That's peripheral. That's tangential. It has no real effect upon your ultimate end with God, because this is all about what God has done.
Right.
It's not about what you do. So he's paid for it all. So if you're a tree worshiper or tree hugger or rock hugger or whatever, or a Buddhist, As Carlton Pearson has said, a Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or whatever, you're going in.
Okay.
Only if you don't believe.
Okay. What does the Bible say about this topic?
Well, now, the Bible doesn't, it doesn't address it directly, okay, in terms of if you go to whatever book and chapter and verse where it talks about universalism per se, but but people will take the Bible, of course, and twist certain verses out of context to try to support it, as, you know, man is wont to do when they're looking for a source of authority and consider the Bible to be that source. But the Bible certainly speaks clearly that there is going to be let me rephrase that, that universalism as a concept is not supported because it speaks directly against everyone going to heaven.
Right.
Okay, that there will be some people who go to hell. In fact, if we look at the scriptures, if you want to just grab your sword there very quickly, and we go to Mark chapter 9, for example, let's turn over there very quickly, and we could just look at a couple of verses. I mean, it's kind of hard to, if you're reading the Bible, and obviously, brother, you are aware that people's interpretive method plays a big part in how they will view the scriptures.
Right.
Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, but I don't see how you can come to a passage, for example, like Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment,
right,
and just not see in the end that death and hell and everyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are all going to be thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Now, it's kind of hard to get past that. But nevertheless, beginning at verse 43, of Mark chapter 9, just trying to grab my place here. And I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, which says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell," to go to hell.
Yeah.
"Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now we could go on reading through verse 48, but we've seen here in verses 43 and 44, it's particularly verse 43, the fire shall never be quenched in hell. Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life, lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never," again, "be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched."
Right.
"And lastly, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, the scriptures are very clear here that there is a certain consequence of sin relative to your eternal destination. Better for me to deal with sin harshly, in other words, than to continue in sin and then wind up in hell, a place that is named here hell, where the fire never dies. The fire never goes out. It's never quenched, you know, and the worm is never, it never dies.
Right.
So it's kind of difficult to look at these passages and have anyone to come back from a biblical perspective and say everyone's going to heaven. It's like, well, what do you do with these passages?
Right. Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. And I also was thinking about Luke 16.
Yes, the rich man and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. We want to turn over there. Luke chapter 16. And that's another popular passage. Luke chapter 16. I want to see, let me get over here. It's beginning at
verse 19.
Verse 19. That's a pretty good bit of reading, but I'll read it if you want to go there.
Sure. Well, we can summarize it.
Well, good. Let's summarize that then. And I think most people are aware, at least Christians are, from the very early days of going to Sunday school or whatever, if you grew up in the church, which I did not. But parenthetically, I still had heard of this particular story, which many scholars believe is an actual account and not just a parable because we're using proper names. That's that's a valid argument, I believe, relative to examining other passages of scripture. So you have here the rich man who basically lived his life in sumptuousness and
I don't want to say sensuality, but let me stay true to the text. But he lived the life the way he wanted to while he was alive.
Right.
And then you had Lazarus here, who was poor and destitute. And not only that, but he was full of sores, which if you think about it, if he was Jewish, that made him unclean. So he was put outside the camp. And not only that with the sores, but he had dogs come to lick his sores, which made him doubly unclean.
Yeah.
So he had a tough go at it while he was alive. Then they died. Abraham went, the rich man, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell.
Right.
And the account here is that what? The rich man looks up from hell, sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and I'm not going to get into all of the theology behind these verses, but just summarizing the account, and says what? Hey, Abraham, why don't you get Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue, because I'm being tormented down here in these flames.
Right.
Right. And I think that's an ample summary. Now, this is interesting that the text says he's being tormented and not tortured. One of the philosophical objections from universalists, and I think is a valid question for people who want to know who God is. It's a question of theodicy, which is the study of God relative to the existence of evil, and particularly moral evil in this case. Why does God allow suffering to persist and to be so pervasive if he's all good?
Right.
Here's this man down here in hell suffering, and he wants to get out of this place, and there is no indication from the text that God is doing anything to him or anybody else. It says clearly he's being tormented,
right,
which is a state of his mind, knowing that he didn't have to be there.
Right.
Not that he was sent there against his will. Matthew 23:37, I believe says something to the effect, "Oh, Israel, Israel, how I long to gather you together as a mother would gather her chicks on her wings, but you were not willing. You simply would not do it." And so you have here the case of a man who is in hell being tormented. And I think that's not appropriate, but I think it's a great indication of what really happens. Because if you would think about it in this sense, man, I really didn't have to be here. It's akin to breaking the speed limit, which is what people routinely do. Not myself, because I'm above that now. Watch out for the lightning bolt, by the way. But you know, you break the speed limit, and we know that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
You know, because the man will allow you 10 miles over the posted limit wherever you are. But the man is within his rights to give us a ticket if we're 1 mile over. And so when we get caught and we have to pay the penalty, that retributive justice, if you will, that God will distribute. He gives rewards and punishments. So we share in that characteristic of God, in which case the policeman representing the law gives us that retribution for breaking the law. We're tormented.
Right.
Because the first thing we're saying is, you know, I knew the speed limit was X number of miles, but I'm in the habit of breaking the law. And so we're tormented because we know our insurance is going to go up. Yeah. We got to pay that fine. And we're going to get points on our licenses. And we torment ourselves over that.
You know, here's another example I want to use. We were talking before the show, and you shared with me that you are a Dallas Cowboy fan. So I'm going to use a Dallas Cowboy analogy here. And I imagine it would be like Tony Romo at the end of last season when he fumbled that ball and he tried to run it in and was tackled, and they lost. And so he spent the next, who knows, he's probably still lamenting.
I think about a week. They said for 3 days he didn't leave his house. No one forced him in the house.
Right.
Jerry Jones didn't say, "Man, if you come out of this house, you know, I'm going to cut your contract."
Right.
You know, I'm going to, or his teammate said, "Man, I'm going to beat you in your head." Or maybe they did. But his testimony is that, and I have no reason to doubt his testimony because I'm a Cowboys fan. But his testimony is that he was tormenting himself.
Yes,
right?
Exactly.
Because he knew that he had cost his team the game. And it's sort of of a category mistake here, because it almost doesn't apply. I'm partial to the Cowboys.
I know.
Saying this.
I knew you were trying to find a way out.
Find a way out logically, but you're right. That's a good analogy, and it's an issue of torment because, right. You know, he says, for example, just to bring this part to a close, but I remember him saying, you know, hey, the ball had this sheen on it or it looked slick or whatever. And I'm sure he was kicking himself saying, I shouldn't have just noticed that it was on here.
Yeah.
But I should have asked for a different ball.
Yeah.
But I didn't. So I wound up penalizing my team.
Right.
And getting penalized because all the scrutiny that came on me. And now he's sort of tormenting himself.
Right.
But indirectly penalized, I should say.
Right. What are some of the, some of the other arguments for against universalism?
Against universalism?
Yes.
Well, I think the key argument is that in response to the argument for universalism, that a God of love wouldn't allow or send people to hell. A God of love would precisely do that very thing. Genesis would allow them to go. He doesn't send anybody, but he certainly allows to go. Why? Because it's an act of the will. Genesis 1. 26 through 27 tells us we were made in God's image and after his likeness, right? In which case, we're not saying in terms of his actual essence, but some of the attributes of God we share, the ability to reason, the ability to think.
Right.
Amen. In which case, we share that with God. So we can choose to do or to not do. Choose to let or to let not. Choose to will or to will not.
Right.
That's who we are. That's our human beingness.
Right.
So God then made us this way. And because we choose to not do what he says or choose to not let him do as he would or choose to not follow what he has said, then we choose in our rebellion to wind up on the other side of God's justice, willingly so. God would never violate that in us.
Right.
It would, to some measure, be a violation of himself because
right.
he made us like himself.
But how?
And in which case, I'm sorry to bring to answer your question. He would never violate our free will.
Right.
Because love would say, I've made you this way, and to force you to do something that you don't want to do is not love. That's a contradiction.
Right.
Love would not force. Love would persuade, but not force, not coerce.
What about the argument they use when they say that, well, if God is all-powerful and God wants all to be saved, then why can't all then be saved?
Well, God's power, his omnipotence, is tempered by his omnibenevolence. God's power is tempered by his love. He would not, his power could not go beyond what else is in his nature, which is love. So again, to take his power and to make someone do something that they do not want to do is a violation of the love of God. And so that would be internally inconsistent within the very nature of God himself, to make someone do what they don't want to do. Now, the question could be asked, I think, also, since God is omniscient, why didn't he make it such that there was some other way for people to not be punished eternally for sin? Well, that's a hypothesis contrary to fact, because the fact is that he did make us the way that we are, and we have to believe that we're the best possible beings that we can be, because this is how he made us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be human beings. We would be something else. He's made us who we are. So there is no other way to have done this. The way that it's been done is how it's been done, according to the scriptures.
But why is there a need for hell? A person would ask. Why did God have to create hell? He didn't have to create a hell, right?
Well, some people do ask that. And that leads to another part of this particular view that could take some folks into annihilationism, which is to say there is no hell. When you die, you just go on out of here. That's it. But the typical argument that's given, and I think it's a valid argument, is that an infinite God, when you transgress against an infinite God, that can be an infinite transgress, in which case there would be an infinite and eternal punishment that would fit with that. And we know that from the scriptures, Matthew 25:41, that hell was not made for initially for people, for human beings, made for the devil and his angels.
Right.
Which themselves are spirit beings, that according to Aquinas, they have ab eternity, God is eternal, no beginning, no end. Angels have aveternity, or they have eternal. They have a beginning, but no end. In which case, it seems to be an appropriate place for angels, the angels that actually rebelled, to have that punishment to fit with the crime.
Yeah. You know what I found amazing is when I was in seminary and I was thinking about the Geisler systematic theology class, and one of the arguments he gave for the existence of hell was God's love. And when he first said that, I said, okay, the man has lost his mind. Mm-hmm. That, you know, the argument that God loves people and that's why he created hell.
And I understand what he's saying in that regard, which would be and it's a take on C.S. Lewis from his book, The Great Divorce, where he says towards the end of that book, essentially, there are those who say to God, thy will be done, and there are those to whom God says, thy will be done.
Right.
In other words, I yield to God, or God lets me yield to myself.
Right.
And yielding to myself would be to wind up in hell. But I believe Dr. Geisler's point was this, that to force someone who does not love God to eternally be with God is, quote unquote, hell.
Right.
In other words, it is punishment in itself.
Right.
Not to say that it would be a literal hell. That's the real place where they're going. But to say, in effect, it would be de facto hell to make them do what they don't want to do, which is to try to force them to be someplace that they don't want to be.
Believe it or not, Stacy, the time is out.
Wow.
We had a lot to talk about, but we got into it, and that's the way it goes sometimes. When it gets going, it gets going.
Mm-hmm.
And it was great. And I like it when shows end quickly, because that means that we were doing our job.
And I think that was very quick, but
so
it was great.
Thanks for being on the show, Stacy Jacobs, talking with me about debunking universalism. Mm-hmm. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.